When was the last time you went for an eye exam? Had your vision checked? Tonight we'll have a spiritual vision check. You know, eyes are amazing things, and I don't know the half of it, I'm sure. But I've heard it argued. I mean, I've heard people say, in fact, I think Grant will say from time to time that the if you ever question, if anybody ever questions the Creator, just have them, you know, look at the human eye. The way that your eye works is really amazing, and it is phenomenal. It's just the way that it works. But there's some limitations to it. And I don't know if you know this, but what we call light that's visible is just a portion of a spectrum of radiation. It's actually radiation just like an X-ray or any other kind, but it's just a certain wavelength, a band of wavelengths that our eyes are designed to detect. And they're in the middle of a bigger spectrum of wavelengths of radiation. It just so happens there's this little portion of it that our eyes were designed to be able to sense. So there's wavelengths on either side of that that we can't see at all. And so there's infrared, ultraviolet, and those kinds of things. Radiation that's actually coming through the walls right now that's bouncing around that your eyes don't detect. But it happens, and we know it's there because, for example, if your phone goes off, it's because there's a radio tower somewhere that sent some radiation through the air, came through the walls, through the ceiling, and interacted with your phone. Now, I know that's kind of getting out there. But that particular wavelength of radiation that your phone operates at, your eyes can't detect. You can't see that. So it's bouncing around, and it's doing stuff. It's going right through things. But you don't have, your eyes aren't designed to detect that. So we really only see, what we see is just a narrow band of radiation that it allows us, though, to navigate and to function in the world. That's why our eyes are designed the way they are. We don't need the rest of that. But some cool stuff happens if you could see other things. For example, there are infrared cameras that allow you, if you look through them, you see stuff that your eyes can't see, and they use them to detect heat. So when they're searching for people that are lost or in the rubble of that Miami building and all that, they use special cameras that can sense heat. And it's a form of radiation that your eyes just aren't designed to see, but the camera can pick it up. They use that for lots of things. In fact, you can use it for, anyway, there's all kinds of stuff you can do with it. It's pretty cool. You can use it for maintenance. You can use it for firefighters. There's a lot of stuff that you can do with it. It allows you to see beyond what our eyes can see. There's also night vision. I'm sure everybody's seen that, at least in movies or something, where you walk outside and it's just pitch black. What's cool is to watch those nature shows where suddenly they like flick a thing and all of a sudden you see and there's like lines crawling around. Well, they can see, and their eyes are designed to function in lower levels of light, and they can pick up on stuff that our eyes can't. So there's lots of things that are really there that your eyes just, by design, don't detect. Another example is germs. Now, this is I'm kind of thankful. But it's been something that we've always thought about, especially with COVID. You know, as we pass the plates around and as you open doors and all that kind of stuff, and everybody remember for a little while people were actually like disinfecting the boxes that they brought home from the grocery store, like cereal and all that, like, hey, who knows, right? Or you open up a package and it came from China and you don't know whether it's, remember when everybody was afraid of that? Like, well, I don't know, this stuff was like shipped to me from somewhere, maybe it's got what our fear is, we can't see it. Now imagine if you could put on some glasses and when you put them on, you'd be able to see the germs. Now, I'm telling you, you wouldn't want to. From what I can tell, nobody would want to be able to do that, because what you'd probably see is this. But if you could put on certain glasses and see things, they're really there, but we just can't tell that it's there, so we just don't know. We're kind of operating in the blind, and that's why nobody knows really, whether it's on your hands or it's on something. So my point is, there's lots of information and stuff out there that your eyes just aren't capable of detecting. And that's especially true of things in the spiritual realm. There are things in the spiritual realm that are there, that are here. But our eyes aren't designed to be able to sense it or see it. So we look around and I don't see it. Doesn't mean it's not there. It's really there. It's just that we can't see it with our eyes. And sometimes I think our eyes, as amazing and wonderful as they are, become a hindrance to us if we ever start to think that the only things that exist are the things that I can see. Well, then you're going to be missing out. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that exists that you can't see, both in this realm and in the spiritual realm. And that's what we're going to look at in tonight's account. One of my favorite stories from this section of Scripture. And we'll begin in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware you do not pass that place, for the Syrians are going down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So on several occasions, the king of Israel was given an advance warning about the king of Syria's plans through the prophet. Now, God's being gracious to his people here. There were times when God would want his people to be punished, but at this point in time, he's allowing them mercifully to avoid the king of Syria and his intentions. Well, the king of Syria realizes this can't just be coincidence. So he kind of gets angry about it. It says in verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? In political terms, he would figure he's got a leak, right? There's a leak. Somebody's leaking. Somebody is actually passing information on to the other side. Worse than a leak, they're a traitor. Somebody in my circle is working for the enemy. And the prophet said, one of his servants, said, verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Something that never occurred to me until this time reading that through. How do you suppose his servant knew that? It makes me think there might have been actually a leak on the side, on Israel's side. Somebody on the king of Israel's side must have been blabbing about how they were getting their information, because this servant of the king of Syria knows exactly what's going on. He names Elisha by name. He says, Elisha's the one who tells him. Now, I don't know how he could have known that, but he knew that, and he tells the king. And so you would think at this point that the king of Syria, here's a thought that never seems to pop into anybody's mind in this section of Scripture. Maybe God is working for on this side of the... Maybe I should rethink my... No, that thought never seems to click, you know. Maybe if the prophet, if the man of God is revealing my plans, and that means there's some higher power at work here, and I'm on the wrong side of things. No, they never connect those dots. Instead, he says, send an army. We're going to go arrest this guy. So verse 13, he says, go see where he is that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, there's all kinds of irony here. Because the reason they're going to arrest him is because he already knows what King of Syria is doing before he does it. So think of the silliness of trying to go arrest somebody like that. That, you know, has been given advance warning prophetically of all of your intentions, you know. So you're only going to catch him if he lets you catch him. If you just stop and think about it. But again, nobody seems to be stopping and thinking very much in this portion of Scripture. So verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now I wondered if this was Gehazi, the servant of Elisha from the previous chapter. But I think it probably wasn't, because he, remember, was covered in leprosy from head to toe. And so probably he had to move out, and this is probably another guy. We aren't told his name. But he wakes up early in the morning. He probably has some chores to do. Maybe start getting things going here, you know, first thing in the morning, sun's coming up. He goes out, who knows, go get some water or whatever. And it's not just there's people at the door, but the entire city is surrounded by the army of Syria. So they're in big trouble. Now, think of all the times that God has let his people end up in a situation where the odds seem to be against them and everything would seem to be hopeless. It's almost as if God delights, and I think we could say that he does, in letting things get to a point where it looks impossible, so that the only answer will be that God's going to save them. Think you remember Moses and the people of Israel with their backs against the Red Sea and the army and Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. And think about Gideon and his 300 men against so many Midianites that it was like they looked like sand on the seashore or locusts all over the ground. And so many times we see people of faith appearing to be vastly outnumbered, and it looks like the situation is impossible. But that's how it looks using our earthly eyes. But there's always more to the story, and that's what Elisha already knows, as all good people of faith know. He said to the man, his servant, verse 16, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, he must have thought that was crazy, because you have Elisha, and then there was the sons of the prophets. It seemed like there was like a group of them. And then there's whoever was in the city. But the city is surrounded by the army of Syria, and Elisha says, "Don't worry about it, we've got them outnumbered." And I'm sure his servant is thinking, how would we have them outnumbered? I mean, they're obviously way more of them than us. But again, he's not seeing everything that's there. So verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I just got goosebumps all over my arms reading that. That is so glad. This is, again, it's one of my favorite stories. So you've got, first of all, he walks out in the morning, and first thing in the morning, sun's coming up, and they're camped around him is the entire army of Syria. He feels like, oh no, it's hopeless. But Elisha says, praise. He says, "Let him see, Lord. Open his eyes." Now, this would be like, imagine if you could put on some glasses that let you see spiritual things. You know, what would you see? Well, what he sees, when suddenly God gives him this, opens his eyes to this spiritual dimension, what he sees is that, okay, here they are. Here's the army of Syria. But on the mountain, so surrounding them, so, you know, far beyond in a and more, not only more, but also chariots of fire, meaning these are more powerful. These are, I would assume, an army of angels and, you know, that kind of thing. So what he sees is that God's forces are arrayed out there. Now, they've been there all along, but normally you wouldn't be able to see them. They're not, you know, they're not visible to, like, the normal, our human senses, but they're out there. And Elisha already trusted that God's got this under control, but he wants the young man to know what he knows, which is there's more on our side than there is on their side, so there's no need to be alarmed. Now, you might think there's about to be some awesome battle here, and these fiery chariots are going to come crush the others. But that's not how it goes. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha, prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. This whole thing, it's just like in John 9 with the man born blind and what he could see but the Pharisees couldn't see. And there's so much going on here with who can see what. So now, you know, Elisha had just prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. And now he prays that he would blind this crowd of people. And so he does. Says Elisha, and he led them to Samaria. Now, I was a little, I don't know if you noticed that. That seems kind of tricky of him, obviously. But I read a couple of different commentaries on that to just see what people think about what Elisha says there. And they both point out, well, you know, it is true that whenever they regain their sight, Elisha's going to be standing in front of them. So he is leading them to the, he's going to be there when they do regain their sight. That is technically true. So verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, now Samaria is the capital city, of course, of the kingdom of Israel. When they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now they're the ones that are outnumbered and surrounded. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" You can see the excitement here in the king. They've just been handed to us. Should we strike them down? He answered, verse 22, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you take captive with your sword or with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." This is again a little bit interesting because sometimes the people of Israel were told to wipe them out. You know, the enemy, when you, like, don't leave anybody alive. But now they were told to show them mercy. The difference is just, I think, whatever instructions God was giving them. So in this case, he says, we're going to show mercy to these people. And they're basically treated like prisoners of war would be expected to be treated today. If somebody's captured in war, once they've been captured, you have to actually provide food and water. It sounds like he's describing pretty meager rations here. He says, give them some bread and water. But the king actually goes above and beyond that. Interestingly, verse 23, he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. At least not to the next verse, when they came again on raid. Which they did. So that poses a little bit of a curiosity, like why does it say that in the very next verse they're coming back, but it sounds like they were like doing these regular raids, just raiding and raiding, and then after this event, they stopped at least for a time. Not to say there was never any more conflict, because obviously there is conflict sometime later. But for some period of time, they quit doing this raiding thing they were doing. Because remember, at the beginning of this, the king of Syria kept saying, we're going to go to this city, we're going to go to that city, and Elisha kept giving word to the king of Israel, and he kept avoiding them. And what at the conclusion of all this, they stop all that. And so that's the happy ending of the story so far. We'll just pause right there and make some lessons from this account for ourselves. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The first lesson I would suggest for us is that we also need to open our eyes in the same way that Elisha's servant had his eyes opened. We need to open the eyes of our heart, open the eyes of our mind to the reality of the spiritual things that are out there. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What your eyes can do, which is amazing, one thing they can't do is see anything eternal. Isn't that kind of interesting? Things that are eternal exist. You have a soul. There's all kinds of things that exist that are eternal, but your eyes can't detect them. You can't see them with your eyes. They don't work that way. Everything that your eyes can detect is temporary and passing away. And so, in a sense, although we tend to think that the things that I can see are what's real, in a truer sense, the things that you can't see are even more real. In the sense that they're going to last forever. They have eternal consequence. The things that are invisible to our eyes are the things that are really going to be here when all of everything that you can see is gone. And so he says we look to the things, which is kind of ironic again, because how do you look to something? But you look to the things that are unseen. Well, how do we look to things that are unseen? In the next chapter he says this, chapter 5, beginning verse 6. So we're of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So here's how you look at something you can't see. It's by faith. So this, whereas you can think of like an infrared or night goggles or all kinds of types of things that would augment your vision, the thing that you would put on that would augment your vision to the spiritual realities is faith. So if faith could be compared to some goggles you would put on, then when you put on the goggles of faith, suddenly you see a lot of things that are there. You see this eternal weight of glory. You see God. You see the spiritual realities that he portrays for us. That we see those things. We believe them. We recognize them. And therefore we look to those things even though we can't see them without the aid of faith helping our vision. So how do we then improve that? Here's where we need to have our vision checked. and see how our, you know, how well do we see by faith? How clear is our vision by faith? Well, where does faith come from? We all know this verse, right? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the way that we improve and work on correcting and clarifying, improving our spiritual vision is through the word of God. That's how we come to see what's really, really real and what's there and what's not there. It's practically impossible to see those things without the word. The word is the lamp. It's the vision that illuminates for us the spiritual realities that are out there. So if you don't have the word, or if you don't have any knowledge of the word, it's the same thing as sort of being blinded to the spiritual realities that, you know, that exist. But through the word, we come to start broadening our view, like Elisha did, and he knew that God was there, and he knew that God had it under control. His servant, was lacking faith. So Elisha was basically praying that God would give him this vision that would then increase his faith. And that's what we should want as well. I'll just quote this to you. But Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." I love that. Psalm 119, 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Point number one is we need to have our eyes open. We need to get our vision corrected. We do that through the word. That's how, as we study, as we grow, as we read and learn, we get a clearer and clearer and better vision of these spiritual realities. Number two, let's go to 1 John 4, verse 4. Number two is God's people are never outnumbered. If you're on God's side, you don't have to ever worry about the forces against you being more in number or power than the forces on our side. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And let's go back to the psalm that Derek read for us. I appreciate reading that. Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills." I like this because remember that's where Elisha saw, or the servant saw, all those chariots of fire, and they're on the hills all around. "From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper." Now let me say, what Paul would say to this is, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us, right? If God is on our side, we're always in the majority. We always outnumber the enemy. And so a lot of times in life, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. It's easy to feel, especially when we forget about our faith and we're just looking at things through our earthly vision, it's easy to feel like that we're outnumbered or overpowered, or that the circumstances out there are frightening and bigger than we are. But when we see things through the eye of faith, we remember what Elisha knew, what all of God's people have known. Just like Moses when he told the people of Israel, remember the Pharaoh's armies bearing down on him, he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." He knew, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all knew that God's got this under control. God's more powerful than any of this stuff that I can see with my eyes. That's the same thing. If we have faith, we'll have this confidence that God is for us and we're never outnumbered. In fact, let's look at a couple more passages. Hebrews chapter 1. I know this is something we're all curious about and wish we knew more about, but there's an interesting clue here in Hebrews chapter 1. I always think of Terry's class on the angels when we read them. I read this verse. They're ministering spirits. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Speaking here of angels, and because the whole section of this is talking about angels, all the way back up in verse 7, he starts talking about angels, and then down in verse 14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit election, inherit salvation?" So who is it that's going to inherit salvation? That's Christians, right? Who's sent out to serve? The angels. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? So, if Elisha could pray for you or me, like he prayed for that young man, and pray that God would open our eyes for a moment to be able to see what's really there, would we look around and see angels? I think that's what that's saying. They're there. You can't see them with your normal eyes. But just like they were there in that story, they're there. And they're sent out to serve for our sake. Now, what exactly are they doing? I don't know. I don't know exactly what they're doing. But they exist. They're servants of God. And they serve God, at least in some capacity, on our behalf. Which is awesome. So just don't ever feel like we're outnumbered. Don't ever feel like the enemy's more powerful. Those who are with us are more powerful. And finally, on this point, 2 Timothy 4. It also means that we're never really alone. If we can remember to think and to look through the eye of faith, we'll remember that we're never really alone. Paul felt like at this point that he was abandoned when he stood before Caesar. But he remembered that he was not really alone. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4 says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his eternal heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul looks around when he gets there, and where's his friends? And he says, don't hold it against him. He doesn't want this to be guilt on their part. He doesn't want them to be punished for this. He doesn't want people to think less of them. But the simple fact of the matter is, none of these people who should have been there for him were there for him. And sometimes we let each other down. It's just a sad fact. Sometimes we don't show up when we should show up. I hope we will. But sometimes we don't. And sometimes somebody faces something and they look around and they're expecting their people and they don't see them there. And they feel alone. And they feel like, why isn't anybody here? Why didn't somebody hold me up? Why didn't somebody? And we have to, why am I facing this all alone? But you know, Paul remembered, I'm not alone. And I never really was alone. The Lord stood by him through the whole thing. And the Lord was with him so that he could face that challenge that he was facing. And the Lord will be with us. And he will not leave us, just like he would not leave Paul. So we're never outnumbered. We're never alone. And then the final point is related to this. I titled it Kill Them With Kindness, but it sounds kind of cheesy now that I read it. But let's go to Romans chapter 12. I was trying really quickly to think of another way to say it that didn't sound quite so cheesy. But Romans chapter 12. So when they got the people into Samaria, and they said, what are we going to do? Are we going to kill them all? And they said, no, let's feed them a feast, which is not what you would expect. But it actually kind of foreshadows the teaching of Jesus about how to treat our enemies, right? So in the kingdom age, we're told this about how to treat our enemies. We can look at several passages about this. We'll just use Romans 12, beginning verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the case of our passage tonight, they did this very literally. And we could do that literally as well, in the sense that if somebody's out to get you, or you feel like they hate you, or you feel like they're trying to work against you, you could literally cook them a meal. I mean, you could bring them something to eat or give them a drink or just, but really it could be any kind of act of kindness. But when we return love, which is what it really is, when we return kindness for cruelty, then we're following these instructions And that's something that is obviously not human nature to do. But it has the ability to overcome evil with good. It doesn't always mean that that person is going to turn around and be your friend, or they're going to quit bothering you. Maybe they will. Probably it would work more often than we think if people would just try it. When someone's being mean and you do something nice for them, they would probably short-circuit that whole little cycle of retribution. But it's no guarantee about that. But regardless, we can just say, you know what, if I'm going to let God deal with that. It's not up to me to punish them. It's not up to me to make them pay for what they've done. It's not up to me to make sure they get what's coming to them, to make them suffer for how mean they're being. I'm going to be kind, and then if they're going to suffer, I'll let God take care of that. That, again, is it takes an act of faith on our part. And it has the capability of maybe even diffusing the whole situation and producing a peaceful outcome, which is what we see in our story here. And remember, he said, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. One way we live peaceably is to not keep the back and forth going. To not keep, well, he started it, and you know, that kind of thing, but to let it go. And in fact, not just let it go, but counteract it with an act of kindness. I feel like it's something that probably we don't do as much as we should. It's a hard instruction to follow, but it's one that is definitely something Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and is commanded here in Romans 12. So let's make up our minds this week as we go through the rest of the week. Number one, to keep our vision clear, to look at the world through the eye of faith. Don't forget about that. What you see with your eyes is just a very limited portion of reality. What's eternal is what we see by faith. You're never outnumbered. And if anybody does you wrong, here's the challenge for us to apply this. If somebody does you wrong, or somebody does something kind of mean or nasty, start thinking, how could you do something kind in response? Let that be our challenge, and see how God will work through that, and see how that would be a way that we can overcome evil with good. Perhaps for someone tonight who needs to make something right in your life, we always want to offer that opportunity at the close of our service. And if we can help in any way, let us be standing.